Let's just pause for a second and thank God for what he did in and through Matt and pray for Ivan. So just join me with me for a second in prayer for this young man. God, I thank you that you come and you meet us where we're at. And Lord, I never met Ivan, but Lord, I pray that you would be present in his life and continue to help him feel seen, to help him feel known. And Lord, thank you for friends who can come alongside him like Matt and Hope Signs. And Lord, thank you for being the God who sees. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my name is John Heflick. I'm the local engagement pastor lead here at Crossroads. You know, this was Matt's story about Ivan is an amazing example of surrender, which is kind of one of the things we're going to be talking about today. You know, I think surrender is actually a key linchpin to the idea that we've been talking about of that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You know, so far in this series, we have looked at the woman at the well who encountered Jesus and then immediately started sharing her story. We looked at how Paul used his voice to advocate for a runaway slave named Onesimus. We looked at Stephen, who served widows in the early church, and Thomas, who had a lot of questions that he brought to Jesus. All these very, very ordinary things God used in extraordinary ways. Sometimes they're struggles, sometimes they're gifts, but either way, God uses these very ordinary things if we surrender them to him. You know, because of those ordinary things that God used in extraordinary ways, an entire Samaritan village spent time with Jesus. Philemon ended up freeing Onesimus, and Onesimus became a leader in the early church. Stephen ended up being martyred, but even in his martyrdom, it witnessed to a guy named Paul, who ended up also becoming a leader in the early church. Thomas found answers to his very hard questions that fueled bravery, and he took the good news of Jesus to Persia and eventually to India. You know, it's when we let go and we take hold of that God gives us something truly extraordinary. Now today we're going to look at Peter. And I love Peter because Peter is just an ordinary dude. All right, Peter, maybe the most ordinary in the Bible, maybe it's just because I resonate with him. Maybe I'm projecting a little bit here, I don't know. But Peter was impulsive at times, right? Maybe me too. He doesn't seem to learn just in one fail. He needs to stack a couple on top of there to be able to kind of figure some stuff out. And sometimes, Peter, you know, we would love to say that you could course correct a little bit, but Peter just sometimes train wrecks. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. And in that train wreck, then God redeems some things in Peter's life that is truly extraordinary. And for our time today, I chose three snapshots, probably could have chose a whole bunch of things, showing different invitations to surrender that Peter encountered with Jesus throughout his life. Now, at the end of our time together, we're going to have some space to search our hearts to see what God might be doing inside of us and asking us to let go of and to take hold of. Now, for most of us, surrender means defeat. It's humiliation. It's the end of the story. We commonly think of surrender in a military term, right? Wave the white flag. But in the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, surrender isn't the end. It's the beginning. When Jesus calls us to surrender, it's not to an enemy. It's to a king who loves us. He doesn't strip us down to nothing. He restores us into the people that God created us to be. So let's start our time a little bit today with a quick definition of surrender. Surrender is releasing our way and taking hold of God's way. Surrender isn't just the negative of letting go, but the positive of taking hold. It's in this exchange that surrender helps us to add the extra to the ordinary. And that's what we see in the life of Peter. He had plenty of ups and downs, moments of insight and moments of failure. But through it all, Jesus kept inviting Peter to surrender. And those surrenders didn't make him smaller. They made him into the person that God created him to be. And they led him into the journey of faith and the mission of God that God had for him. Now, the first thing we're going to look at is a scene in which Peter struggles to surrender what he feels. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus met Peter by the Lake of Galilee. Now, this wasn't the first time that he'd met Jesus. That was through his brother Andrew, and he also interacted with Jesus a little bit when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. But in this instance, Jesus, what he does with Peter, kind of breaks through Peter in a new way. After a night of fishing, Peter was pulling in his family's nets. He was a fisherman and came from a family of fishermen. But Jesus was on the lakeshore teaching a crowd, and he needed kind of a bigger stage. So he said, "Hey, Peter, can we go out in the boat a little bit and use the lake for kind of a makeshift amphitheater?" And so they go out into the lake, and Jesus is teaching the crowds, and everything's going well, and Jesus ends his time, and he says, "Hey, Peter, why don't we go fishing a little bit?" Now, Peter had been up all night fishing. Bible says he didn't really catch a whole lot. Jesus said, "Hey, drop those nets in the other side there." Now, realize that Jesus is a trained carpenter. That was what his dad did. And he'd kind of turned rabbi a little bit. Peter was a professional fisherman. So I don't know that Peter was thinking this, but if I was Peter, I'd be thinking, "Come on now, I'm the fisherman here. You do the religious stuff, I'll do the fishing, and we'll get along just fine." But something in Jesus' voice told Peter, "Hey, take the chance, take the risk." And Peter did. His nets filled up, and then eventually his boats filled up. And by the time they got to shore, he dropped to his knees in front of Jesus. And Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." This action broke through to Peter in a way that none of the other interactions did. And Peter exhibited a shame response. You know, years of synagogue had been teaching him some things, that Messiah comes to Israel only when the people behave well enough. You know, this is the message that Peter kind of heard in and through, was weaved into his life, was that if you behave as a people good enough, then Messiah will come and Messiah will release you from oppression if you're good enough, if you behave enough, if you're moral enough. So when Peter encounters Jesus doing a miracle, he doesn't move toward Jesus, he pushes him away. It's a stance of humiliation. It's a stance of disconnection. He says, "Get away from me, Jesus." Now, any of us who've been around Jesus for any length of time knows Jesus ain't gonna put up with that. Jesus is gonna move toward him, right? Jesus does something that's completely different than what Peter expects. He said, "Don't be afraid, Peter." He said, "From now on, you're gonna fish for people, not just fish." You know, Jesus didn't push Peter away in his shame. He moved toward him. And he didn't just move toward him and say, "Oh, it'll be okay." He moved toward him and gave him a new calling, a new purpose for his life. It's like Jesus was saying, "I see you more than you see yourself, Peter. I see something in you that you don't see yet, but I'm committed to bringing it out in you." That's the Jesus that we serve. I think many of us have responded to Jesus just like Peter did, right? We let shame write our stories. We kind of say in response to Jesus when we kind of meet him, we say, "Oh, I'm not good enough. I failed too much. God, you can't use me." But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Follow me. I have a new purpose for you." And Peter surrendered his shame that day. And in exchange, he received a vision for who he could be in Jesus. Note that Peter wasn't able to live out that vision immediately. Peter had to take baby steps into that. He didn't just go out and start leading people. Jesus had to form some things in him as he was working through him. And that's okay, right? Because we're all in process a little bit. Now, surrendering what we feel means exchanging how we see ourselves for how God sees us. Now, this kind of surrender often takes place when we first meet Jesus, like it did with Peter. When we come face to face with the God of the universe, it's a pretty jarring experience. Maybe your mind goes back to that worst moment in your life and you ask yourself, well, if God is so big, then where was he when? Anger is the inner response. Maybe your heart sees something you did and guilt becomes your barrier to freedom. You rationalize, well, God won't forgive me for that. Or maybe you understand your life in the Hitler to Mother Teresa scale, right? You know, as long as you're on the positive side of that one, you're probably pretty good. It's kind of not really how God sees this. You know, the Bible tells us that we tend to push God away. We push him away from us through our actions, through our inactions, through our reactions. But that our God is motivated by love to do what we're incapable to do, to bridge the gap between us and him, to make us worthy through his blood. If we say yes to him, if we simply surrender to him, you know, in that distance between God and us, Jesus fills up and he comes to live inside of us, to change us from the inside out. Now, that doesn't mean that we're ever going to be perfect, right? That's not in the cards. But it does mean that God is living in us and can do something extra through us. Now, my emotional exchange has been a consistent reformation for me from when I was a kid. You see, I tend to intuitively see myself through the lens of a small kid growing up in a mobile home. I was generally the smallest kid on my sports team. Shocker, right? Back then, I did have hair, though, so I wasn't the baldest. But I often went to school on the first day of school in clothes that were probably last year's first day of clothes from the kids who were on my sports team. And that had an effect on me. Kind of like Peter was being told by his rabbis that you have to perform and behave in order for God to move close to you. It kind of felt like for me that I was the secondhand kid. So my upbringing has fundamentally shaped me, creating challenges. But in God's hands, you know, when I exchange that insecurity and that hurt for something else, then God has given me something even better. That God's vision for me is to live as a bridge, to connect the haves and the have-nots, the vulnerable people with those who have the means to help. To help amplify the voices of the marginalized to those who may not have presence and proximity to hear them personally. Now, your surrender and what God gives back will probably look different, right? I don't know what you need to get rid of, to unhold, and I don't know what you need, what God is going to give you in return. But this act of surrender, this exchange, is where the extra begins in our ordinary. Now, the next step that Peter goes through is, the next snapshot we're going to look at, is surrendering what we believe. Well, fast forward a couple of years, and Jesus led his disciples into an area that he didn't normally go into, Caesarea Philippi. And it was a city filled with shrines to foreign gods, temples to the Greek goat god Pan, niches carved into the hillside honoring Babylonian gods, altars to Caesar. Caesarea Philippi was a multi-religious melting pot. And it's here that Jesus chose, in this charged setting, to have this conversation with his disciples. Jesus said, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus praised Peter for his response, even saying that Peter was listening to God's voice, because we know Peter couldn't have come up with this on his own. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to hear, right? You heard God and you heard correctly. That would be really encouraging. It'd probably keep me going for a while. But in true Peter form, it lasted about six verses. says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside. Imagine taking God aside. Anyway, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. He said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This word here, Satan, means adversary. Jesus wasn't saying that Peter was possessed or something like that at this time. What he was saying was, hey, what you're thinking, the way you're coming at this is aligned with the wrong team, Peter. Like, you just heard from me, and now it's almost like you're hearing from something else. Now, imagine being one of the other disciples listening to Peter and Jesus' exchange, these two exchanges. I mean, can you imagine how awkward that would have been? It was from hearing God to being called Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but I picture that if I was there, that my face would have looked like this. It's like the point in every Office episode where Michael says something stupid and Jim just kind of looks at the camera like, what in the world just happened? And we have to ask ourselves why. Why was Peter so off and then, or so on and then so off? Now, the answer lies in Peter's belief in what the Messiah was coming to do. Peter was taught that the Messiah was a man of power, of conquest, of victory. But Jesus was a Messiah who would save through suffering, who would bring life through death. Peter was taught that the Messiah was a Jewish savior for the Jewish people to restore Jewish rule over Jewish land. Peter's statement wasn't just a theological misstep. If Peter's view had prevailed, salvation would have been short-circuited. The cross would have been avoided, and all of humanity would be lost. Jesus had to come to suffer and to die so that we may have new life. You know, Peter wanted a Messiah that fit his image and focused on his people. Is that something that we do in our lives? Do we reshape God into our image instead of letting God reshape us? You know, we choose sometimes scriptures that we like and maybe ignore the ones that challenge us. Maybe we want a Jesus who fits neatly into our cultural boxes, not one who confronts them. Peter's worst nightmare, though, came true. Jesus was taken captive. He was crucified and buried. Now, this is how God often invades our beliefs and, if we're honest, our fears. He allows them to play out to their logical extremes. But then Jesus did something, the most extraordinary thing in the history of the world, right? Jesus didn't stay dead. He came back from the dead. And Peter's faulty beliefs were confronted by a risen Savior. Now, I'd love to say that surrendering our beliefs was like a light switch. You know, hey, you believe this, and suddenly, boop, you believe that. That's not really how it works. It's not how I've seen it in my life, at least. Surrendering our beliefs tends to be like water running over a rock that forms it slowly over time. Now, Jesus asked Peter to surrender his beliefs, and in exchange for the faulty beliefs that Peter picked up from his culture, Jesus offered Peter a belief in a dead, risen, in a risen Savior, an eternal Savior. One that doesn't just alleviate suffering on earth, but who offers us hope for eternity. You see, surrendering what we believe is exchanging earthly ease for a now and eternal King. That's why surrender of our beliefs is so important. It's not just about behavior. It's about assumptions, our beliefs, our perception of God. It's pushing below the surface of our minds and hearts to what's really going on. The surrender of our beliefs begins in a place and time, and we grow after that to better understand who God is, right? And what his mission looks like. But that doesn't mean that our first surrender point isn't important. It's just a starting point. Now, I like how step 3 of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous puts it. It says, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Now, this can kind of be problematic for some people. We want that light switch belief system. But as I've understood it myself, and as I've seen it live out in other people, you know, that really is how beliefs work. God is slowly forming and molding our beliefs as we let go of things and as we take hold of others. You know, I think all of our understanding of Jesus keeps growing the longer that we say yes to him. And I think Peter's did too. You know, my belief in Jesus was formed by Sunday school. Many of us who have gone to Sunday school, little flannel, you know, flannel charts and everything. But my first commitment to Jesus came through a Christian children's program where I learned in that program that Jesus lives in heaven, that the devil lives in hell, the hell is burning. And if we want to get to Jesus in heaven, then we have to ask him in our hearts. And if we don't, we go to hell and burn for eternity. That was a children's program, yes. I said yes to Jesus as a result of that, because like, what else was I supposed to do, right? You know, hopefully my first commitment to Jesus has nuanced and grown since then, right? I mean, literally my first yes was fire insurance. But isn't that the way it is for all of us? We kind of say yes to Jesus at a point in time, and then God says, hey, yeah, but what about this? And what about that? That's what a consistent surrender of our beliefs means. It's that forming and nuancing of our beliefs. It's that maturing of our beliefs as they interact with the world around us. Now, for Peter, his beliefs were often formed by trial and error. He does something, he screws up, Jesus confronts him, he's like, oh, I probably shouldn't do that anymore. You know, there's a kind of a better way to do that sometimes, right? The Bible is for us, right? We can read scripture and go, hey, wait a minute, this is what I'm feeling, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm seeing going on in my world. I wonder how this scripture interacts with this. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is forming us in that triangle. It's engaging scripture with our whole heart and our whole mind and the world around us. And as we do that, our beliefs change. Now, surrendering our feelings and beliefs to Jesus are both essential for our growth. But if we just change how we believe and behave, then we're missing a third component to that, and that's our belonging. Now, consider these quotes. The Salvadoran bishop Oscar Romero once said, "To follow Christ is to accept the community that Christ brings with him." His words align well with a more familiar voice in our time, Tim Keller, who said, "To surrender to Christ is to join his body. To belong to a new people, not just believe new things." Now, what does surrender to a new people look like? Well, Peter's journey in that was up and down as well. So surrendering who we surround ourselves with is kind of the next snapshot for Peter. Now, not long after Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter and his disciples were thrust into a new way of life through a series of extraordinary events. During the Jewish festival of Pentecost, Peter offered a message in Aramaic, and it was heard in a myriad of languages by Jewish pilgrims that had come from all over the region. 3,000 people that day said yes to Jesus as Messiah, and the church was born. This momentum lasted for a long time through many challenges over about a 10-year period. These events are recorded in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. But in chapter 10, something really, really extra happens. And it's Peter's chance to shine. You see, Peter was called to the house of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was the Roman general over that entire region. Now, when Jesus said to Peter, go to Cornelius' house, internally, Peter's going, no, that's not how this works, Jesus. I'm never supposed to step foot in a Gentile's house, let alone the commander of the army that's oppressing my people. But just like that lakeshore, Peter went anyway. And what he saw at Cornelius' house kind of broke his boxes. He saw the same kind of phenomena happening in a Gentile's house with Gentiles as he saw in Jerusalem with the early church. You know, and Peter just didn't quite know what to do with that. Now, the early church kind of felt like their belief system was kind of like a pancake system, right? Where you pour the gospel in the middle of the pancake And the syrup just kind of goes to the edge of the pancake. And I think that's a pretty common understanding. Like, we kind of live in a flat world, but the challenge is that we don't live in a pancake world. We actually live in a waffle world. You see, the gospel often gets caught in the barriers of linguistic and social and ethnic, economic, geographic barriers. The good news gets held up by the things that hold up our relationships. God viscerally opened Peter's heart to a new vision of surrounding him with who God wanted to surround him with. Now, Peter reported this extraordinary phenomenon to his co-leaders in Jerusalem, and they all agreed that Jesus wasn't just the Jewish Messiah. And here's how Peter put it to the council in Jerusalem. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Now, it's one thing to recognize that the good news of Jesus has broken out of our cultural limitations, but it's another to do something about it, right? It's also one thing to share the good news of Jesus with others who are outside our normal circle of relationships. It's a whole other thing to invite them into our world and into our life. You know, our local advocacy team leaders are often challenged with this calling to not just go to others, not just share the good news of Jesus with others, but to be a part of everybody's community, to build a new table where we can all learn from each other. Now, when we go, our goal is to relationally move, when we use this language, from stranger to family. And here's how we like to describe that process. All right, when we first go into a community, we're a stranger. People are going, like, who are you? You're not from around here, right? But if we go, it's one of the huge values of our partners, when we go in relationship with them, right, we're a guest. And if we keep going, then we become an acquaintance. They get to know us. Oh, you're so-and-so from so-and-so's church. And the more we have acquaintance with people, the more we get to lock arms with them and learn what is making them tick and learn what they want out of life. And we get to be an ally with them in that. We get to move in the direction that they want to move. The more we become an ally with them, the more we push in the direction that God has for their life and the kingdom and their location, the more that it breaks out of that box of just being task-oriented, we start to learn about their kids and their struggles and their grandkids. We start to become friends in that process. Everything flattens. And eventually, friendship leads to family. And what is gripping their heart automatically grips our heart because we're around a table together, just caring for each other. Now, the rhythm of this looks different for our global relationships, but it still rings true. We don't just go on short-term trips to do a task. We ultimately go to learn alongside family. Now, I've had the privilege of having this happen in my world. Let me share with you a photo here. Allow me to introduce to you three friends of mine, left to right, Patrick, Ryan, and Julian Bustamante. I'm the bald head dwarfed in the middle. These three young men are campers at Camp Joy Belize, which is the only camp in the country of Belize, Central America, that is designed for the unique needs of adults and students with intellectual disabilities. Been involved with Camp Joy for about a decade, and I've literally seen these young men grow up, much taller than me. Although they have significant health challenges, their joy is contagious. They're some of the most generous people that I know. Their faith is personal and it's tactile, and they love Jesus. I'm a better person for being around them. I'm even repping the shirt today. And we'll go back to Camp Joy Belize next summer, and we're gonna have a team there. Vicki Stuffel was our camp nurse last summer, and she would be excited to talk to you about her experience at Camp Joy. She will be back at the special needs advocacy team table after the service if it's something that you might want to kick the tires on. Because an experience like that helps us to get around a table and to learn from people who we would not normally interact with. Now, whatever makes up the walls of our waffle world, we're called to push past those barriers, whether it's geography, whether it's economics, whether it's race, whether it's class, it doesn't matter. But in Galatians chapter 2, Peter kind of seemed like he was struggling a little bit with these waffle world. Paul recorded another not so great moment for Peter. Around a decade after his visit with Cornelius, Peter spent some time in Antioch, which is a very multi-ethnic city. And Peter struggled to surrender his old way of relating. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain Jewish men came from Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when those Jewish dudes arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, Paul said, is when he confronted Peter. Now in Antioch, Peter's old patterns crept back in. His withdrawal, though, wasn't just about food preferences. Peter delivered a message by his actions. You are not my people. These are my people. Paul saw it and went straight at him. That word opposed here is the same Greek word used by James when he penned James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Oppose the devil. In other words, Paul recognized this wasn't just a social faux pas. That Peter's actions were not in line with the good news of Jesus. The belief of the equality of the Gentiles with the Jews and their inclusion into one community was linked with Peter's belief that Jesus was the Savior of the world. You couldn't have one without the other. Now, this is because the gospel is not just about the forgiveness of sins. It's the creation of one new family. To deny table fellowship was to deny the cross. And here's the challenge for us, right? Surrender doesn't just mean me and Jesus. It means me and Jesus and the people that Jesus brings with him, which has no limits. That's the rub, isn't it? Many of us desire to live in love like Jesus, but struggle to connect with those outside our normal daily comfort zone. Yet Peter's story reminds us that surrendering who we surround ourselves with is exchanging a narrow view of community for a broader, more intentional approach. Now, Peter eventually lived this out. In a letter he wrote later in life, 1 Peter, which will be our next series, Peter encouraged Gentile believers that they too are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter eventually lived out this calling of this inclusive community. So here's the challenge for us. What might be God asking us to surrender today? What is God saying us to let go of and to take hold of? We're gonna have a second here as the worship team comes. They're gonna kind of sing a song over us. Think of it as kind of praying over us and give us a time to do some business with God. We're gonna have some folks down front here who can pray with us. And if God says anything to you, whether it's something to let go of or whether it's something to take hold of, come on down and do some business with God. Now, why do it together? Because honestly, we need each other's voices in our lives, right? We need the support. We need the encouragement. Sometimes we need the clarification and some good questions. But let's pause today and take some time to hear from God. What might God be wanting to do in us and through us today as we surrender to him?